Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 will be our focal point this morning. And last week we talked about extravagant affection for Jesus. And this week we're going to look at a parable of Jesus and examine it and try to understand what Jesus was saying to the religious leaders of his day and how that could possibly apply to my life and to your life this morning. As we examine the passage this morning, I think one of the things we have to remind ourselves is that parables had a very specific purpose in Jesus' ministry. We're going to unpack that in a little bit, but parables are powerful, and parables invite us deeper into understanding Jesus' message and some nuances of what he was trying to communicate to a very hard of hearing audience at times. And so let's begin by looking at Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, and it says that he began to speak to them in parables. So just bookmark that phrase. Jesus began to speak to them in parables. There is this distinct moment that Jesus just focused exclusively when he was talking to the crowds and he was talking to people about communicating spiritual truth through parables. It says, a man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug out a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. And then he leased it to tenant farmers, and he went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenant farmers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And so they seized him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, and he will kill the farmers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's wonderful in our eyes. And they were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And so they left him, and they went away. So the context of this parable, where you fit it into Jesus' ministry, is it appears that this parable is told during the final week of Jesus' life. The triumphal entry has already occurred, and it looks like he's speaking this parable during his daily teachings in the temple. The final week of Jesus' life, he would come in and out of Jerusalem, he'd teach in the temple, and he would return to the Mount of Olives at night. And you would think some of the last speeches of someone's life, you want them to be epic. You want them to be clear and not cloudy. You don't want them to be nuanced. You want them to be direct and straightforward. You want to make sure that everybody understands and gets what you're saying. You don't want them cloaked in innuendo and obscure scriptural references and earthly wit, so to speak, as much as you want them just to be searing hot truth so there'll be no misunderstandings. And yet, Jesus began to speak to them in parables. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, we learn some other things about why he did this, because the disciples kind of looked at one another and they probably had the same thought that you and I might have, is like, why are you speaking to them in parables at this particular point? And that's exactly what they asked. Why are you speaking to them in parables? It wasn't a great marketing campaign. It wasn't a great way to communicate the platform for the kingdom of God. They felt like, they said, you should be clear. But this is Jesus' response. Because the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given for you to know, but it has not been given to them. For whoever has, more will be given to him, and he will have more than enough. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I speak to them in parables. Because looking, they do not see, and hearing, they don't listen or understand. And then he quotes from Isaiah. And if you look on down, it says, blessed are your eyes because they do see, and your ears because they do hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see the things you see but didn't see them, to hear the things you hear but didn't hear them. So Jesus tried to explain to his disciples that these spiritual truths that he was communicating were for them. And for the curious, and for those who wanted to inquire deeper, and those who really wanted to understand the Messiah's teachings, they could step in to these parables and find their way into the kingdom. And Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus continued, or the narrative continues, and it says, Jesus told the crowds all these things in parables, and he did not tell them anything without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. I will open my mouth in parables. I will declare things kept secret from the foundation of the world. And so in this parable that we look at in Mark chapter 12 this morning, where it says Jesus began to teach them in parables, it's one of the very first parables apparently that Jesus communicated to others. And it's an instruction for them, because it's also a rebuke to the religious leaders. The narrative concludes in Mark chapter 12 that the religious leaders understood that Jesus was telling this parable against them. And it contains some details that obviously we can look back and understand every detail. The servants that the master kept sending were the prophets of the Old Testament, instructed to come and tell the people of Israel to repent. John the Baptist was a prophet in the nature of the Old Testament prophet. His entire ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And they didn't receive him as a prophet either. They killed them, they ostracized them, they stoned them, they beat them. And then finally, the owner of a vineyard is going to send his son. And obviously Jesus represents the son. So let's talk more about the symbolism of this parable. So first of all, we see this concept of stewardship. We see the concept that God entrusted his kingdom into the hands of the religious leaders of Israel, and he intended them to teach accurately his ways and his will to the people. But throughout the New Testament, we see the religious leaders love status. They love to be seen in public. They love to parade their righteousness before others. And the religious leaders made it about them. In fact, in one place in the New Testament, Jesus said, do what they tell you to do, because when they teach from Scripture, that's accurate. But don't do what they do, because when they live their lives, they are hypocrites. Jesus would pronounce seven woes upon the Pharisees in one of the Gospels. So this idea of stewardship in this parable is that the master rented the vineyard to tenant farmers, and he expected them to obviously gain a profit from it, but then he also expected rent or produce or fruitfulness from this. It was within the owner's right to come and to collect a portion of what they had produced. But then we also see this realization that the tenant farmers had shifted from being stewards of this property, realizing it was not theirs, but it was just simply theirs to manage. And God, of course, gave them, or the master, of course, gave them the opportunity to receive profit, but he also expected fruitfulness from it for himself. The stewards became owners. They made it all about themselves. They factored the master out of the equation. They wanted everything that the master had given to be just theirs completely, and they rejected the master's authority. They didn't want to pay. They resisted his expectations, and so they treated his servants poorly. They acted violently. They killed his son, all because they had become owners instead of stewards of the master's gifts and property. And then we see that they exercise faulty reasoning. And that was sometimes what happens when someone is supposed to be a steward transitions, and in their mental mind they become an owner, thinking it's all theirs to do with what they want. The reasoning becomes faulty because they look at this situation and they keep thinking, if he just keeps sending servants, I think we've made the message really clear, we're not going to tolerate this. And then the son shows up and they have this session between themselves, this meeting. It says, oh, he sent the son. If we kill him, he's going to leave us alone and the inheritance will be ours. And we look at this parable and we think, why in the world would they think that this would ensure their future? Why in the world would they think they could get away with this? Did they think it would so dishearten the master that he would just give up? Well, the parable says the master was so enraged by this that he came and he killed all the tenant farmers. And so we see the result. Interestingly enough, in Matthew's parallel account of this parable, Matthew adds this one detail, and you don't have to look it up, you can just listen. It says, he will completely destroy those terrible men and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his fruit at the harvest. You see, the expectation of the master was for fruitfulness, was for a portion of the blessing of the vineyard. So what's self as the son in the parable and his father as the master in the parable? And they knew it. If you look at the end of Mark 12, around verse 12, it says, they knew he had spoken this parable against them. And who were the theys? If you look back up at Mark 11, 27, it lists them, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders of Israel. They knew. And they wanted to kill him. It enraged them so much. But why didn't they act? Why didn't they kill him? It says, because they feared the crowd. So ultimately, this parable, as we read it, we look back in history, knowing that Jesus tells a parable, knowing that he's going to die on the cross. Ultimately, it says that the Father knew that the ultimate responsibility for Jesus' real trial, Jesus' real betrayal, Jesus' real crucifixion, the people who perpetrated that act, who made it happen, were Israel's religious leaders. The very people who should have welcomed the Messiah killed the Messiah. And Jesus in the parable indicates that he is the chief cornerstone. That's profound. You see, when the Father sent his Son, it was a beautiful but horrible, wonderful but agonizing, and sacrificial plan to save all humanity from our sin. And as I mentioned Matthew's account earlier, in his account he adds another detail. And if you look at Matthew 21, verse 43, you'll see the verse I read earlier, but then there's one more sentence that Jesus issues there that's a sobering warning and prediction about the cornerstone. In verse 43, Jesus says, "Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit." And then Jesus says, "Whoever falls on this stone," this cornerstone that he mentioned, "will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." Profoundly enough, a stone, large stone, can be used to build, but it can also be used to destroy, depending on the power and the plan of the one wielding it. And in the parable, the cornerstone is what you should build your life around, the chief cornerstone. But the warning to the religious leaders is that those who reject its placement will not be ultimately allowed to be the cornerstone of their own lives. Just because you reject the cornerstone that the builders provided and you say, "I am going to provide my own cornerstone," the builder won't allow that to take place. So this chief cornerstone, it will be placed immutably, firmly, and finally. And so the parable is obviously timed in this last week of Jesus' life to speak to these religious leaders who resisted, rejected, and also were seeking to kill Jesus. It was a sobering and penetrating parable. So we might ask, how does this parable speak to you and me today? As New Testament Christians, we're in a very different place than these religious leaders of Israel were. The vast majority of us in this room, we have accepted Christ Jesus as our Savior. We walk with Him. His Spirit is within us. And so as we read this parable, there's a lot of it that really doesn't apply to us. But there are some principles here that do apply to us. You see, the chief key to our understanding this passage is this thought that Jesus gave the religious leaders about the cornerstone. If you look back up at Mark chapter 12, it says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's wonderful in our eyes." Jesus is trying to communicate to the religious leaders, but it applies deeply to you and me today. Jesus is our cornerstone. The cornerstone was this massive stone which was placed first in the construction of a building. The rest of the building would be built around that and on that cornerstone. The cornerstone aligned the building to its final blueprint. The cornerstone was the chief cornerstone. There would be a foundation, but the cornerstone was the very first one set, and everything else was built around and on that cornerstone. So one thing that you and I can learn as 21st century Christians is that any attempt to live a life that is self-sufficient and built around ourselves will fail. If we try to have other cornerstones in our lives that we align our life to, whether it's relationships or possessions or status or achievement, social status, whatever it may be, all of those cornerstones will ultimately crumble, or those cornerstones will crush every time. A life that's not laid around and built upon the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ cannot last. Only Jesus really is our cornerstone. He's our centering block. And we have to ask ourselves this morning, especially those who are mourning over the realization that you'll be leaving the NRV this year, and you're in a time of transition and movement, and new jobs and new life and new friendships and finding a different church and a new ministry. It's a good day to ask, is Jesus your cornerstone? Is your life aligned around Him? Is it based upon Him? Is He your foundation stone? Does your life find stability in a daily love relationship with Jesus Christ? Isaiah had another interesting prophecy about the cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore, the Lord God said, "Look, I have laid a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and the one who believes will be unshakable." We live in a season of the world, we live in a culture, we live in a time where things are being shaken, where things are uncertain, where things are tumultuous. And you will find progressively each and every day that the way to stand strong and to stand firm is to make sure you stand on the cornerstone of Christ Jesus in your life. Isaiah made this prophecy about this cornerstone, and profoundly, his Jerusalem would be destroyed a few years later by the Babylonians. And 586 BC, Jerusalem would be torn down and laid waste. In fact, speaking about this destruction, Jeremiah the prophet said in chapter 51, verse 26, said, "No one will be able to retrieve a cornerstone or a foundation stone from you, because you will become desolate forever." And this is the Lord's declaration. All of the physical cornerstones of Jerusalem, the cornerstone of the temple, everything would be crumbled and crushed and torn down, and Jerusalem would be laid waste. And Jeremiah the prophet predicted this taking place. And a lot of Bible scholars will look at this passage and say this is a very practical prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, but it also goes deeper than just the physically tearing down of building and stones. Because what God was doing was He was saying that the religious leaders of Old Testament Israel had lost their foundation stones. And He's preparing a way for a new cornerstone. He's preparing a way that He would send His Son to be the chief cornerstone, and that anyone who builds their life around this new cornerstone that God would send would never be desolate or torn down. So what can we learn from the parable this morning? What can we gain from that? Here's a few thoughts. Is God wants us to be faithful stewards. God has given you and me so very much. He has blessed us as His church. And He wants us to live our lives as stewards. He wants us to live our lives as good managers, realizing that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. That we have our health, that we have our clothes, that we have our families, we have our possessions. And even in the hard times that we encounter, and the struggles and the difficulty and the anxiety and death and grieving and pain, we're still stewards of those things. When we struggle, God allows those struggles to enter our lives so that as we turn to Him for strength, there will come a day that you're able to minister to someone else going through that same struggle with the comfort and with the strength that you've learned through the struggle by relying upon God. Such that God is able even to take our hardest times and produce fruit from those really hard times in life's vineyard to bless other people's lives who are going through similar hard times. So He wants us to be faithful stewards. God also wants us to be fruitful stewards. He wants us to bear fruit. He wants us to produce more with what He's given us than what He gave us initially. And He expects something from us. God expects an understanding of place and role for us. In the parable, it's baffling that these tenant farmers didn't understand their place and their role. They'd rented the vineyard from the master. And they attempted to promote themselves to owner by killing servants and ultimately killing the son. But God expects us to know our role and our place and our relationship with Him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And wherever we live and however we relate with one another, God expects us to understand that we are His children and that He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our Master. Another thing we can learn from the parable is that God sent His Son to relate with us. How beautiful is it that God fully revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ? That when we see Jesus, we see God. And that God so loved the world that He sent His Son. And we know that His Son was sent not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, for dying on a cross for my sins and for your sins. And so God sent His Son to relate with us, to invite us into a relationship with Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. We also learn from the parable that Jesus is a rock-solid foundation upon which to base your life. You can base your life upon your relationship with Jesus Christ. You can trust Him each and every day. Even when you're going through tumultuous times, you can buckle in, trust, and exercise faith in God in the darkest moments of your life. He has promised His nearness, and He will be faithful to be there for you. But you must turn to Him during those times. And then finally, we learn that wherever you go, that you should remember Jesus daily. When your life is built on Jesus as the chief cornerstone, wherever you go, you're standing on the cornerstone. He's a part of your life. He's the foundation of your life. Everything about your life is aligned because of your relationship with Jesus. You make decisions about your relationships with others based on your relationship with Jesus. You make decisions about the places you go and the activities you engage in and the hobbies you invest in based on your relationship with Jesus. You choose what you give to based on your relationship with Jesus. Your relationships are influenced and infected by your joyful love of Jesus Christ. Your career is influenced and aligned by your relationship with Jesus. Your family, certainly, should be aligned and influenced by your relationship with Jesus Christ. So your homework, you think, oh, we're about to wrap up. This is a little bit strange for Jeff. I'm going to wrap up a little bit early, but I'm also going to give you homework. So it's a give and take thing. Some of your students are like, I know, homework is over, homework is done, it's exam time. So this passage about the cornerstone, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's wonderful in our eyes. It's from Psalm 118. So what I want to ask you to do is every day this week, read through Psalm 118. And I want you to read through it thinking about when Jesus referenced Psalm 118 during the last week of His life. I want you to read through it thinking about that this happened a few days after the triumphal entry when Jesus walks into Jerusalem. Everyone is screaming, "Blessed is He who came in the name of the Lord." I want you to think about Psalm 118 as fitting into Jesus' last week. And I want you to plumb its depths, because what I think you'll see with jaw-dropping amazement is that Psalm 118 is a psalm written for you this week and for the rest of your life. And that Psalm 118 fits perfectly into the last week of Jesus' life. And Jesus may have been telling parables to the masses, but for those who are curious and become attracted to Jesus and fall in love with His character and want to know more, if you'll step in deeper, He will reveal Himself to you. And He invites you to allow Him to be the cornerstone of your life. Let me pray for us as our worship team comes forward. Father, we love you so very much, and we are so humbled by your word, and we thank you for its mystery, for its power, for its beauty, and for its truth. Father, we praise you that you are the chief cornerstone of existence, of creation, and that our lives function in purpose and peace, goodness and blessing when you are our cornerstone. Forgive us for all those ways, Lord, that we look to other things to satisfy, and we look to other ways to find fulfillment, maybe even seeking to bring in other cornerstones or other foundations. Lord, ultimately they will crumble or they will crush. But Father, you are faithful and you are true. And when we follow you, Lord, you bring fruit into a life. You bring patience and joy and love. You bring forgiveness. You bring hope. And we exalt you for your goodness today. Father, I pray for those who are here and have never invited you to be their cornerstone, who have never surrendered in faith. And Father, I pray for those also who are here that would realize this morning that perhaps in the last days or months or even years, they have shifted and stepped away, and they've attempted to make lesser things the foundations of their life. And Father, I pray that you would vibrantly remind them how much you love them today. And Father, that they would repent and that they would make you their cornerstone. We love you, Lord, so much. We ask that you would work, that you would move. And Father, we pray that wherever we may go, because our life is based on you as our foundation, our cornerstone, that we would reveal you and we would help others understand the beauty of who you are. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.